I trust you will inform me if the sound quality is good. Alan is here. A bit louder. Okay. It is a bit louder. Does it sound better at this point, Stuart? Okay. Alan and Stuart, it's very, very exciting to have you both, and Ezra and Joseph, and Ephraim is here, and Chaim. This is a very, very hot, this has been a very hot day in New York, and we're going to cool off a little bit. With a couple of fascinating stories from the Parsha, from the section of the Bible that we learned this week. And that section is the section of Re'eh. And as the Bible section this week begins, see, I have put before you today a blessing and a curse. Now, it doesn't make sense. Why would God Almighty put curses before the Jews? According to Judaism, God is good. In fact, he is the source of all good in this world. The ultimate good, and the definition of good, and the source, the ultimate good, how can he give us curses? Strange. Also, this week, we usher in the last month of the Jewish year. The last month of the Jewish year is Elul, the month of introspection and self-inventory. But what exactly this means is a subject of much debate. Some say this is self-inventory should be done with weeping. We take a look and we see all of our everything we've done wrong for the entire year. And we ask slichus, we ask God for forgiveness. We ask God to forgive all of our sins of the entire year. Others say this month has to be done with joy. This self-inventory has to be done with joy. Now, what's the right way? With weeping or with joy? And what do we have to be happy about anyway? We're talking about the sins that we have done and the things that we've done incorrectly this year. So what's there to be happy about? Finally, the portion of the Bible this week contains 54 commandments. And several of them deal with a false prophet. One who tells the future, a prophet that tells the future, and a prophet that can make miracles. However, he tries to change the Torah, the Bible. And because he tries to change the Bible is the Word of God, written by God Almighty. And as such, he's punishable by death. What's the connection? To understand this, here's a story. Rabbi Shneur Zalman Gerari was a very, very well-known chassid amongst Chabad Hasidim. He was a very special person. I knew him for about 45 years, and he just passed away a few years ago. Basically, he was about 90, I'd say. Firstly, he was a very successful businessman, a very wealthy person. and a tremendous scholar. And he was known for his brilliance as well as his positive personality. And he knew everyone. Our story begins as he's waiting in line for Yechidus. Yechidus is a private audience with the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And one of the highlights of the chassid, every chassid, is Yechidus. Now I, as a student initially in the Lubavitcher Yeshiva, and subsequently after I married, I would go in once a year for an audience, for a Yechidus, with the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And that was a really harrowing experience. Firstly, I would prepare for months. That was the elo, this was the second elo of my life. That is, I would look through my life and try to do tshuva for everything that I've done wrong in preparation for going into the Rebbe's an audience with the Rebbe. And I'd spend weeks and weeks of introspection. And finally, the day of the Yechidus, when I would go in, and later in life with my wife and baby, that day was a very special day where I spent the entire 24 hours in introspection and preparing to meet with the Rebbe. And the moment you walked in and you took a look at the Rebbe's face, it was all worth it. That was the highlight of my life every single year, from about 1960 till 1975, for about 15 years, I went in and met the Rebbe about 15 times. Now, Rabbi Gerari was nervous because these meetings were totally transformational for even the most seasoned of Hasidim and the most distinguished of Hasidim. So he decided that he would open the Yechidus by telling the Rebbe of a new miracle, a miracle of the Rebbe, something that had happened earlier that day. And this miracle had to do with him as well. And this would perhaps be a nice introduction to the Yechidus, to the meeting with the Rebbe. Now, this event happened about a month earlier when one of Rabbi Gerari's friends told him a sad story. This fellow had a young daughter who was suffering from a severely inflamed abscess in her throat. And the doctor said it needed to be operated upon immediately. Immediately. But they admitted that the operation would be a very, very delicate one. And the father was now beside himself with doubt as to what to do. It was a delicate operation, and he didn't know what to do. And he saw Rabbi Gerari. He said, "Rabbi Gerari, I have a problem." And Rabbi Gerari right away said, "Tell the Rebbe." And Rabbi Gerari said that the Rebbe's blessings were miraculous. And his advice was always correct. He would suggest tens of thousands of operations, or he would suggest not to operate in tens of thousands of times. And he was always right. So, the girl's father agreed. But since he wasn't very observant, and he would be going into the Rebbe and asking the Rebbe for advice, he said, Rabbi Gerari, do me a favor, come in with me. I'll feel much more confident if you're here with me. And although he heard of these miracles performed by the Rebbe, they were like Bible stories, that they weren't really real to him. But now his daughter's life was depending upon them, and he was confused. So the next day, they went to the Rebbe's headquarters, 770 Eastern Parkway. Stuart and Ephraim and Alan were all in the building. And all saw the synagogue of 770 Eastern Parkway and the Rebbe's room. And when they came into the 770, they went right to the Rebbe's secretaries. And Rabbi Gerari was a very significant person, a very important person, and a very close friend of the Rebbe. And that night, he and Rabbi Gerari entered the Rebbe's room. They closed the door. And the Rebbe was very cordial. He heard the problem, and he answered immediately. He blessed the girl with a refuah shleima, a complete recovery, and added that, in his opinion, they should wait 3 months. 3 months until the Jewish month of Adar before they make the operation. Why wait 3 months to the Jewish month of Adar? Because it's known that Adar, the month of Purim, is a very, very auspicious month for the Jews, a very lucky month for the Jews. And the Rebbe said it would be a lucky month for them as well. And the man shook his head in agreement, and he said, yes, I will wait. He was very pleased and grateful. And he looked at Rabbi Gerari with a smile. Yes, this is real advice. And he got ready to thank the Rebbe and leave. But the Rebbe continued, tell me, what school does your daughter learn in? Well, she learns in Shulamis, a modern Orthodox Jewish school. And the Rebbe responded, I think you should transfer her. I think that you should enroll her in the Beis Yaakov, which was a solid Orthodox school. That's a very good Jewish school where she will learn proper Torah values and true Torah ideals. Torah ideals without having watered down ideals. And she'd have good exposure to other very, very good girls. But the man was very not pleased. He just looked at the ground, waiting for the Rebbe to finish so he could leave. The Rebbe saw he was displeased, and the Rebbe said, I don't understand. My expertise is not in medicine, but you came to me to ask my advice about medicine. My expertise, however, is education. That is my forte. And that's the field to which I've devoted my entire life. And my advice is that you should enroll your daughter in Beis Yaakov. And the man backed out of the room and went home happy as he could be. He told his wife of the meeting, and told her there's nothing to worry about. I got a blessing from a world-class tzaddik and told his wife about his experience with the Rebbe. And he was very confident, and his wife was very confident, and he waited for the Rebbe's blessing to kick in. But it didn't. In fact, a couple of weeks later, the girl's state deteriorated so much that she was rushed to the hospital again, but this time in very, very serious condition and with a high fever. The girl's mother and some other friends were beside themselves. They heard the reason for all of this was because the Lubavitcher Rebbe said to wait. They decided to act. They drove to Crown Heights to complain to the Rebbe and to the leaders of the community that their Rebbe was mixing into matters that he did not understand. The girl was dying. Obviously, his blessing and advice weren't working. And now, the doctors said there was nothing they could do until the fever and the infection subsided. And who knew if she would live? Who knew if it would ever subside? They were mad. They were angry. When Rabbi Gerari heard this, he ran to the Rebbe's secretariat and wrote an urgent note to the Rebbe explaining what was happening. The girl was unconscious and her life was in danger. And the situation was desperate. The Rebbe had to do something quickly. And the Rebbe's reply came immediately. Be my shliach. Be my emissary to her father, and asked her in my name to transfer his daughter to the Beis Yaakov school, was the Rebbe's response. Tell him to transfer his daughter. Rabbi Gerari wasn't very happy with his answer. He figured the Rebbe would just do a miracle and make the girl healthy, as he had done hundreds and even thousands of times before. And here he didn't. He said, give her father a message in my name that he should transfer her to a Beis Yaakov. How could Rabbi Gerari relay such a miracle? Here the daughter is dying in the hospital because they listened to the Rebbe. And now the Rebbe is saying they should give him a message? How can he give him a message? The girl's father was already beside himself with grief and worry. He had enough on his head to think about. His daughter was dying. Certainly, the last thing he would want to hear is advice from the Rebbe, especially on such a meaningless topic as changing schools. The daughter was dying now. It would sound absurd to talk about where his daughter was registered when the daughter was dying. She might not even live another hour. But suddenly, Rabbi Gerari threw all logic aside. He mustered up the courage, took a cab to the hospital, and gave the father a message. And to his surprise, instead of getting mad, angry, or bursting out in tears, he grieved. He said, I have nothing to lose. She's dying right now. The Rebbe said I should enroll her into this super Jewish school, Beis Yaakov. He walked over to the nearest payphone. This was in the time before cell phones. He called information got the telephone number of the Beis Yaakov school and called them and enrolled his daughter on the spot and told him he would be in to pay tuition in full. Just an hour later, the abscess burst on its own. His daughter's temperature fell dramatically to normal. And the doctor said there was no need for an operation. It was an open miracle. And this was a story that Rabbi Gerari decided to tell the Rebbe when he went into Yechidus, a meeting, a face-to-face meeting with the Rebbe. He would introduce it by saying that he would like to first tell the Rebbe a miracle. A miracle of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And so it was. He entered the Rebbe's room, began the story, the Rebbe listened, and when it was finished, he smiled and said, the Rebbe said, the biggest miracle was not that the daughter recovered. The biggest miracle was that you agreed to tell the father, that which I requested, that he enroll his daughter in Beis Yaakov. That was the biggest miracle, the Rebbe said. The Rebbe also never acknowledged his own miracle. He always gave some sort of a, he always rationalized and gave some sort of a normal answer. No, no, no big deal. It was because this and this and this and this. They told Rabbi Gerari the biggest miracle was not that the daughter recovered, but the biggest miracle was that you agreed to tell the father to enroll his daughter in Beis Yaakov. That was I requested. When the daughter was lying and everybody was afraid, it was too late already. Now we can understand our questions, the questions I posed earlier. The reason that God Almighty gave curses is because He is good. God is the ultimate good. And God wants us to have free will. Angels, because they have no free will of their own, have no curses. But then again, they don't earn any blessings either. But man, especially Jews, because we have so many commandments, so many mitzvahs, and we have so much opportunity to, God forbid, make mistakes, when we choose correctly, we bring great blessing to the world. We are mamshich or ein sof baruch hu. We make God's blessings descend onto this world when we choose correctly. And this knowledge that we can bring blessing and meaning to the world and indeed give God pleasure, nachas ruach, great pleasure, should make us very happy, especially when we remember that even if we failed in the past, God Almighty will always forgive us. When we do tshuva, when we repent for our failures in the past, God will always forgive us. He will wipe out the curses and renew our power to choose correctly, so as to transform them, the sins that we had in the past, into blessings. So by doing tshuva, by repenting, we take the sins that we have had in the past, and we transform them to blessings. And this is the optimistic inventory that we must make in the month of Elul, the month that we bless this coming Shabbos, and the one month that begins next week, especially keeping in mind the five areas of Judaism hinted at the initials of Elul, Aleph, Lamed, Yud, Lamed. Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed, excuse me. And the five areas that are referred to in the month of Elul are prayer, charity, learning Torah, tshuva, that is repentance, and redemption. And even if sometimes we must face awesomely difficult tests, like the false prophet, or the test Rabbi Gerari was faced with, to follow our own natures, or to use our common sense, or to follow the true prophets, we can be encouraged by keeping in mind the great blessings we bring to the world if and when we make the proper choice. And this is the practical message we can learn here. The Rebbe declared that ours is the first generation of Geula, the generation that the Jews have been waiting and praying for thousands of years, the first generation of Mashiach, our righteous Messiah. This is the generation of Mashiach, of Messiah, the Messianic generation. When the Messiah will arrive, and he will gather all the Jews and bring us to Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. And he will usher in the Messianic age for Jews and Noahides alike. But it demands one thing of us, to choose to go above our nature and our normal way of thinking, to choose to think Jewishly, as Maimonides points out at the end of Yad HaChazakah, the Mashiach will cause the world to be filled with the knowledge of God Almighty, and to change everyone's priorities. And all we need to do is to make the right choice, to do all that we can all the time with all our energy to bring Mashiach now. Fascinating, isn't it? Fascinating. And as I've said to you many, many a time, this evening it's very, very hot. And I see too many people have not showed up. Angel arrived. Alan is here. Ezra, Joseph, Bonnie, Stuart, and Ephraim. But because of the extreme heat, apparently people haven't arrived. But still, you guys, I have a wonderful, wonderful shiur prepared for you all. So, the next story is a beautiful, beautiful story. As I mentioned, this Shabbos ushers in the month of Elul. And the month of Elul, the last month of the Jewish year, the month before Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the new year, the New Year and Yom Kippur. Let's begin with a story. Rabbi Meir Habib recently visited an old age home. And one of the people he visited heard that Rabbi Meir was from Chabad, and he told him a story. The old man told him he was a staunch Zionist, and he was not religious, and he never would be. But once something happened to him with Chabad that almost made him consider changing his mind. 50 years ago, he was a high figure in Mapai. Mapai was a far left party, a leftist party, a socialist, or perhaps a communist party, Zionist party, that was powerful in the early years of the State of Israel, when a lot of people came from Russia and brought along communism with them, or socialism perhaps. And one of the jobs, but certainly anti-religious, one of his jobs 50 years ago was directing a large Mapai library in Tel Aviv. And for this, he would travel very frequently to the United States. And occasionally, his travels took him to Brooklyn, and he would always go to Crown Heights, the headquarters of Lubavitch Rebbe, where he would be a guest of one of my dear friends, Rabbi Binyamin Klein, who was a secretary of the Rebbe. And one year, his visit took him to Brooklyn just before Yom Kippur. And being an intellectual and a bit of an adventurer, he decided he'd spend Yom Kippur in Chabad, in the Lubavitch Rebbe's shul. Synagogue. He put on his prayer shawl, took a machzor, a high holy day prayer book, and joined with the thousands of Jews in the Lubavitch Synagogue, 770 Eastern Parkway. And the majority of people here, since we have so few, Ephraim and Stuart, Allen, well, not the majority, but a whole bunch of a good percentage, have been in 770 Eastern Parkway and have seen the thousands of people who come to pray there. And naturally, for Rosh Hashanah, it's even more so. And even though he wasn't religious, he was an Israeli, decided he would study this Machzor book. You know, he had a whole day. Even if he wasn't religious, non-religious Israelis also fast on Yom Kippur. And while everybody else was praying and weeping to the master of the universe, he was examining and analyzing each idea in his new book. It was very similar to the old ideas in the Siddur. In fact, he found it a bit amusing that people in the 20th century still appealed to the invisible one for assistance. Strange. But then, all of a sudden, he got to the section of the 10 martyrs. What the? This is simply insane. The Machzor explains in detail how Rabbi Akiva, Olav Hasholom, and 9 other holy rabbis were publicly tortured to death, each in a different way, for absolutely no reason, by the Romans. And it says this on Yom Kippur. But the part that shook up our guest is when he read how the heavenly angels complained bitterly. Is this the reward for learning Torah for an entire life? And God answered, be quiet. one more word, and I'll return the whole world to water and confusion as it was before creation. What? Is it forbidden to ask the question? Is God such a cruel tyrant that he would destroy the entire world because someone complained? What sort of medieval religious suppression is this? Said the non-religious fellow. The men around him were engrossed in prayer, so they really didn't pay much attention to him. He waited until the prayer ended and he began to ask, but no one had a reply. No one really wanted to talk to him. And then he went over to Rabbi Klein, his host, who also couldn't calm him down. But Rabbi Klein pointed to an old chassid who was sitting not far from them and escorted him over there. The old chassid shook his hand and told him to sit down. He heard his question and he said, "Ah, a good question. An excellent question. But for every good question, there is a good answer. I'll tell you a parable." The old chassid began to speak, and the old Zionist listened avidly. And the parable he told them is, once there was a great king who had a Jewish tailor, and he loved his tailor. He loved his tailor very, very much. So much that he gave him a house on the castle grounds. And this tailor made all the royal garments. And the king would often come over and discuss other things with him and seek advice with him as well. Good evening, Cheryl. But the local bishop couldn't take it. That the king was consulting with a Jew, the bishop hated it. He hated a Jew with a passion, and he longed for the moment that he could eliminate him without angering the king, who happened to have respected him very much. The bishop was very clever. Finally, he got an idea, a foolproof scheme to be rid of the curse of Jew forever. The bishop wrote a large piece of the finest white satin and personally presented it to the king. "Your Majesty, this holy cloth is a gift from the church, sanctified by heaven. Its holiness is incomprehensible. And it is a gift from the church to His Majesty. I'm sure it will make the perfect garment for His Majesty. And I'm sure that Your Majesty will give the job of making the garment to your personal tailor. For there's no better tailor in the entire kingdom, and perhaps in the entire world, than he. But I must add a warning. If even a thread of the holy cloth is missing, then the guilty party must die. That is the law of the scripture." The king took the cloth and admired it. Beautiful. It was a most splendid piece of material. And, as was expected, he gave it to his faithful Jewish tailor, without even bothering to warn him. It was unnecessary. He trusted him completely, and such a warning might make him nervous and perhaps disturb the magnificent work that he expected him to do. And sure enough, 2 weeks later, the garment was finished and presented to the king, and it was even more exquisite than he had imagined. Smooth as a sea, brilliant as the sun, It was so expertly sewn and fashioned that not a stitch could be seen anywhere. And it was the ultimate in comfort and elegance. The king glided on and was so overjoyed that he rewarded the Jew royally. But that evening he was knocked on the king's door, and the bishop entered, accompanied by 10 more priests of high rank. Their heads hung low and with solemn and shocking news. They made the king take an holy oath that he would believe all that they were about to say. And then, after he took the oath, they solemnly announced that there was conclusive proof. Indeed, the bishop had seen himself that the tailor had appropriated small patches from the garment for his own ritual use. And these 10 priests told the king that the tailor must die. The king now had no choice. He was bound by his holy oath. He didn't know what to do. He moaned and paced back and forth, but he was trapped. He could not defy the church. It was unthinkable. And with heavy heart, he called the tailor, had him bound in chains, and gave him the sad news. He was to be murdered for the theft of the holy cloth. And the tailor tried to protest, but to no avail. His fate was sealed. And the tailor said, if so, if I'm about to die, I would like to have one last wish. Yes, you may have one last wish. Anything you want. Good. I wish for you to return the garment to me. Return the garment that I just made and give me a pair of scissors. I'm warning you, if you destroy the garment, then instead of a quick, painless death, I will order the executioner to torture. To torture you. A slow, painful torture. Please, I am your friend. Do not make me do this. It's difficult enough for me to see you killed, but believe me, I have no choice. I am bound by the church's holy law. Are you sure this is what you want? Yes, the tailor answered. I'm sure, Your Majesty, and nothing will happen to thee. I will not destroy your garment, certainly not. The king was perplexed, but he trusted the tailor, and he gave him the garment and the scissors, and the tailor proceeded to slip down at the table, delicately and very slowly, and undo the entire garment, thread by thread. And he laid the pieces side by side, little by little. Hours later, the entire cloth had been restored to the original shape. And it was obvious that not so much as one thread was missing. You see, Your Majesty, the tailor bowed deeply and said, the bishop supposed that it was impossible that something not be lost in the cutting, but he was wrong. I am a skilled tailor, and I do everything with the help of God. And God Almighty helped me, and I used every single inch of cloth. You see for yourself that not one bit is missing at all. Needless to say, the bishop was deposed and the Jew was rewarded. That said the old question is the end of the parable. And that's the answer to your question. What? My question? How does that answer my question? God wasn't telling the angels not to ask questions. Rather, he was telling them that when he created the world, he did it with a plan. And nothing is missing from that plan. But in order to understand everything that happens after that, it would be necessary to undo everything, to undo the entire creation, and to go back to water and confusion of the beginning of the world. And Stuart and our other Bible critics see Genesis 1, 2, and the Rashi commentary. And you will see exactly what it means. Genesis 1, chapter 1, line 2. And for an angel, that would be impossible. But Rabbi Akiva and his companions had no questions. And this answers our question. One way of knowing God Almighty is to appreciate all the good things he does. He creates the world, gives us livelihood, parnasa, our cash on a regular basis, make sure that we earn our cash. He gives us health, or to explain away the disappointment, the suffering here helps enable us to get a reward in heaven, or repair surpassed Gilgulim, incarnations. But to serve God in times of paradox requires a different type of connection altogether, something above understanding. When there appears a prophet that benefits everyone, saves lives, gives money to yeshivas, heals the sick, and then tells Jews to overlook just one commandment of the Torah, it is totally against human nature to ignore him and to judge him unfavorably. The only way not to fall into his trap is to connect to, which is to know God above understanding, namely to go to a level of awareness before creation, before the creation of the world, where there was only God Almighty existed, the Torah and the Jewish people. And for this, Stuart, see Rashi 1:1. That which existed before creation of the world, God, the Torah, and the Jewish people. And this is the meaning of Teshuvah, namely return. We say repentance, but it really means return to the essence. And that's the message of this week's section, and to the month of Elul, the month before the new year, Rosh Hashanah, to return to our essence. But more completely, this is the message of Mashiach, our righteous Messiah, who we are impatiently awaiting. The Mashiach, our Messiah, will be a true prophet and will bring all the Jews and even the holiest of righteous people, of tzaddikim, even the holiest of Jews will be brought to Teshuvah, to return. And all we have to do is bring everything, all that we can, to bring Mashiach now. In other words, learning Torah, learning the Bible, every single day, 10 or 15 or 20 minutes every single day with a good commentary, and acts of goodness and kindness, and mitzvahs, additional mitzvahs, or the seven mitzvahs of the Noahides. And that will bring Mashiach one step closer. Quite a story. Quite a story. And now, time is flying. And I must continue to our last story. I must continue to our last story. This is a fantastic, this one was a fantastic story. And Stuart, if you'll be so kind to post the site where all my stories are, have been placed, so that everybody can see, if they want to take a look at any week that they lost, they're all placed in a very beautiful, beautiful site. I saw it for myself the last time, and it's fantastic. Stuart, you've done a wonderful, wonderful job, and for that, I am very, very appreciative. And if you can post the site, so everybody can take a look if they, when they wish. Lubavitch already asked a question. The Torah tells us if a Jew directs his prayers to the temple and to Jerusalem and yearns for Mashiach, our righteous Messiah, who will rebuild them, then whatever in the world he wherever in the world he happens to be, that place becomes transformed into the place. It is as though he is spiritually in the temple in Jerusalem. And as soon as he yearns for Jerusalem, he is in the place. He is in Jerusalem. It sounds very, very beautiful. But it seems to contradict a well-known Hasidic story. Some 300 years ago, in a Ukrainian city of Mezebuz, there lived a chassid of the Baal Shem Tov who desired to travel to Israel. But for some reason, the Baal Shem Tov discouraged him. And so it was for years he asked to be able to journey to Jerusalem, and Baal Shem Tov said no, until one time he said, okay, yes, you may go. The chassid bought his ticket for a sea journey, then went home to pack and prepare himself spiritually. Everything went smoothly, and before heading to the boat, he went to immerse himself in the local mikveh, which is a spiritual cleansing used extensively by Hasidim to cleanse themselves spiritually for final purification. He removed his clothing, entered the water, and had an urge to open his eyes under the water. Strangely, in the water before him unfolded a vision of him approaching the shores of Israel. And he couldn't hold his breath any longer. He came up for air and then immersed and opened his eyes. This time he saw Jerusalem, and he saw the Holy Temple. The Holy Temple was coming closer and closer. It was too incredible to believe what was happening before his eyes. And again, he came up for air. He took a deep breath, and this time underwater he saw himself entering the temple, entering the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. He passed the altar into the holy room, where the menorah and the incense altar were. And as he approached the drape that covered the entrance to the Holy of Holies, containing the luchos, the two command, the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. He was bursting from lack of air, but he did not want to lose the vision. He quickly struck his head out of the water, took a deep breath, and again immersed. And the curtain slowly parted. And there in the Holy of Holies, was sitting the Baal Shem Tov. Now he understood. The holy tablets of the Ten Commandments were in Mezubos, the city that he resided, and the city of the Baal Shem Tov. He returned his ticket, canceled his trip. The Baal Shem Tov had seemingly discouraged the Chassid from thinking about the real holy land, the holy city, and the holy temple. The opposite of what we said above. To understand this, here's a story. Rabbi Yosef Eisenbach, the shliach of the Rebbe in Litchfield, Connecticut, near Danbury, Connecticut, where my son-in-law, Rabbi Leza Gerkel, was the shliach for many, many, many years, heard in the local newspaper that a woman professor was making a lecture, or a series of lectures, dedicated to the topic of false messiahs. And he decided he must come. He assumed it was just an attempt to besmirch Chabad movement and its drive for Mashiach awareness, begun by the Lubavitcher Rebbe. He knew that he had to attend this lecture. Generally, Chabad tries to avoid confrontation because they're counterproductive and divisive. But here, Rabbi Eisenbach, since he lived in the community, felt he had to be there to dispel any misconceptions, if necessary. He arrived at the lecture room a bit early, and it was quite apprehensive. Sure enough, the lecturer took the podium, the woman professor. The crowd fell silent, and as part of her short introduction, mentioned among the transgressors to be discussed would be the Chabad Hasidim, who say that the Rebbe is Mashiach, that the Lubavitcher Rebbe is our righteous Messiah, Melech HaMashiach. Suddenly, a middle-aged, bald-headed man, an intelligent-looking fellow, who was clad in shorts, and in a t-shirt, bald-headed without any yarmulke at all, stood up and began waving his hands and shouting, "What? You say that my Rebbe is not Mashiach? How dare you say such a thing? My Rebbe? Are you ashamed of yourself?" The professor was completely taken by surprise, and Rabbi Eisenbach even more so. True, he was used to seeing the inner Jewish soul suddenly awaken in Jews. In fact, that was his job. But nevertheless, he never expected such an ally with such fury. A bald man in shorts. The man began to speak. "I'll tell you who the Lubavitcher Rebbe is. The Rebbe is alive. And if he isn't Mashiach, I don't know who is." The professor was speechless, and everyone was listening to hear more. "I'm a veteran of the Korean War. That was almost 50 years ago. And if it wasn't for the Rebbe, I'd be dead now. I was a completely assimilated young Jew who got drafted when I was 18 years old. And a rabbi in Borough Park by the name of Rabbi Shapiro suggested I go to the Lubavitcher Rebbe for a blessing. So I went. The rabbi drove me and some other fellow who didn't like Chabad at all to Crown Heights, where the Rebbe lives. The fellow had a son who needed a serious heart operation, and this same Rabbi Shapiro convinced him also to drop his opposition to Chabad and the Rebbe to get a blessing. Anyway, I ended first. And as soon as I looked at the Rebbe, I felt at home. Even though I was non-religious, he smiled, and we talked for a long time. He was like the grandfather I never had. He blessed me and told me that I would have a long, happy life. And he suggested that I should do at least one mitzvah, one commandment, like tefillin. From now on. And I took a look, I took tefillin to Korea, and I put on tefillin every single day in Korea when I was in the army. And I continued putting on tefillin for the past 50 years till now. Well, after me, this other fellow went in. A few minutes later, he came out, red like a beet and angry like a bull. He couldn't talk, he was so angry. On the way home, he finally couldn't keep it in. He went into the Rebbe and asked the blessings, but the Rebbe said it wasn't necessary because the boy didn't need an operation. Who does he think he is? What, he thinks he's some sort of a doctor also? He's a rabbi, but he thinks he's a doctor? The best doctor took tests. The child is suffering. And he said it's nothing. Who does he think he is? Anyhow, I forgot about this guy, a guy and his son. I went to Korea into the war, and thank God I came back in one piece. And a few years later, I met this fellow, the one whose son needed an operation, on the street. He recognized me and started smiling and pumping my hand. So I asked him, what happened? He said, was I wrong about the Rebbe? Incredible. Listen to this. I took my son in for the operation, and they got him all ready for the operation. In fact, they were wheeling him into the room, to the operating room, when suddenly something happened to me. I'm usually very meek, especially before doctors, and I normally accept everything the doctor said, but suddenly I began to argue with them. I told them, the Lubavitcher Rebbe said the operation was unnecessary, and I think so too, and I demanded another test. They looked at me like I was mad, like I was angry. I was, you know, deranged. Who argues with a doctor? But when they saw I was serious, they agreed, figuring out that it would calm me down. And they said, okay, no problem. We'll take your son in for some testing. No problem at all. And sure enough, they wheeled him into an examination room. They made some quick tests, and they came out pale as ghosts. Everything that was in the previous test and the x-rays was gone. They canceled the operation, and my boy is completely healthy till this very day. The Rebbe was right. And that's just one story. But that's not all. What I just told you about me in Korea and about that heart operation was before the Rebbe passed away in 1994. But here is something that happened just now. My boss where I work had something wrong with his foot. Some sort of growth that he had to have removed surgically every couple of months. It was driving him crazy. He went to all sorts of experts, but the only solution was these operations. And he didn't want to be operated upon. So I told him, go with me to the Rebbe's Ohel, the grave of the Rebbe. So he goes. He, just like me, is not religious. But he went with me, and he prayed. And you know what? It stopped. It's a year now, and it never reoccurred. And he puts on tefillin just like me every single day. He's not religious, but he puts on tefillin just like me. So don't tell me the Rebbe is dead. And don't say he's not Mashiach. When I was in Korea, I realized that the Rebbe was right. And then when this fellow saw me and he said the Rebbe was right about his son, I realized the Rebbe was right. The lecturer apologized, and the lady professor, and said she would not mention the Rebbe, and continued the lecture. And this explains our question. The Baal Shem Tov wasn't discouraging the Chosin from concentrating on Jerusalem, exactly the opposite. He was teaching him that the only way to really desire Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, is by creating and longing for Mashiach. Yes, Mashiach will be a Jew who will educate all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, Jew and Noahide alike, to serve the Creator, God Almighty, through the Torah. And without him, the hope to end the exile and to rebuild Jerusalem is impotent. Even one who lives in Israel can be far from the place, as we see today. Millions of Israelis have left Israel, the schools and the media are, at best, void of Jewish identity. The Israeli government has no goals. And they've tied the hands of the police and the armed forces. They evict Jews, and they wish to give their land to Arabs for peace, and even to advertise that they want to return even more. And we have to learn to hearken to the teachings of the Rebbe and to do all that we can to bring Mashiach. And soon we will see miracles even greater than when we left Egypt. And we see already how God is miraculously protecting the Jews in Israel despite the suicidal government. And the entire world will rejoice with all of us in virtualyeshiva.com with Mashiach now. Thank you very much. And now, Harav Hecht, with his lessons of Divrei Torah and Divrei Yesodus, will bring the Mashiach one step closer. Harav Hecht.